You can open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22. W.A. Criswell is a famous Christian dead guy, but not that long ago. He died maybe 10 years ago, maybe a little more than that. And he was the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, a church with something like 40,000 members. In the 80s, he came and preached at Grace Church and threw his Bible down the aisle and at big church. And Mrs. MacArthur told me this story, and it's an awesome story. And she was somewhat taken aback by the preacher throwing his Bible for emphasis, and he threw it and walked down, picked it up, and kept going. Something about, you know, these people don't believe the Bible. Throws his Bible and picks it up, kind of brushes it off, keeps preaching. He was a little bit of a wild man, Southern Baptist character. And I asked Mrs. MacArthur, you know, what she thought of it, and she said she asked him about it afterwards and said, you know, well, you threw your Bible. And he looked at her and said, oh, ma'am, don't worry. That's my throwing Bible. It was the same Dr. Criswell that famously tells a story of two mischievous boys who got a hold of a preacher's Bible and glued the pages together. And the preacher stood up to deliver his sermon, and he read, in those days, Noah took unto himself a wife, and he turned what he thought was one page and continued, and she was 15 cubits broad, 35 cubits long, made out of gopher wood and docked on the inside with pitch. And that old preacher held up his Bible and he said, my brothers, that's the first time I have ever read that in the Word of God. But if the Word of God says it, I believe it. And he said, it just goes to show us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, Dr. Criswell tells that story better than I do, because of his thick Texas accent and other reasons. He tells it to illustrate confidence in the Word of God. And we laugh because of the mischievousness of the boys, and we get that that's a very large wife. And we hear, though, behind that, an unshakable confidence in the Word of God. And I know that if you're a Christian, you admire confidence in the Word of God, but perhaps also you hear a story like that and you think, well, that's what's wrong with Christians when their confidence is in something that isn't quite the Word of God, but they think it's the Word of God. Because the Word of God does not actually say, as we all know, that Noah's wife was made of gopher wood. And so a confidence in that statement is not a confidence in the Bible, but we admire that man's tenacious faith. We admire his unshakable resilience. And as we continue in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to a section of Scripture where many Christians are intimidated. Many Christians are overwhelmed, confused about how to handle this passage in the Bible that is best categorized the way my Bible calls several of these paragraphs, sundry or various laws. There's all kinds of stuff in chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. We've been studying the book of Deuteronomy, and so we understand that Moses isn't merely giving out a list of laws here. He's not legislating. He's preaching. Moses is a preacher, and he is preparing his people for life on the other side of the Jordan River, inheriting the promised land that God has for them, driving out the enemies in Canaan, and experiencing the blessings of God apart from their leader, Moses. Moses is about to die. We only have less than 10 sermons left, 8 probably, in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses knew his time to climb Mount Nebo and die looking over the promised land was at hand. And so he's not just rattling off a bunch of random lists. These are words from a pastor's heart that he wants to ensure that his people are equipped for normal, everyday life. Because Moses understood that true religion was not just a matter of the heart, but it was a matter of the heart and the mind and the hands and the eyes and the word, and every part of you is to be worshiping God. It's why we can look at these sundry laws and understand why Jesus was able to bring them down into 2 encapsulating truths. That Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. That in and of itself, the greatest commandment, summarizes so many of these sundry laws. It helps us understand exactly what is happening here in the book of Deuteronomy. God demands a holistic worship, a worship that includes every part of you. Not just heartfelt, not just affectionate, not just emotional, but practical, tangible, every day. And so a statement of love for God, of heart, soul, and mind, means that every fiber of your being is committed to worshiping the only true God. And that way Jesus summarizes the greatest of the commandments. His second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, those two headings are excellent headings to look at all of the book of Deuteronomy and all its various laws. And as I tried to help you understand chapter 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 a few weeks ago when we started this section, I told you the key to understanding this is actually the key to studying your Bible at all. That if you're going to have a full understanding of these verses of Scripture, if you're going to have confidence in the Word of God, not a blind confidence, not a confidence that's disconnected from understanding what this actually says, then you're going to have to learn to study your Bible. And so we talked about observation, the first step in every Bible study, that you have to actually know what it says. That if you don't have a proper translation of the Word of God, if you haven't studied the Word of God, if you haven't repetitiously read it, there's no way you're going to understand it. It's a supernatural book inspired by God, but it's not a magic book. And so you don't open it and feel the tingle and suddenly God is saying something to you different than what the Bible actually says. It involves mental effort. It involves concentration. It involves study. And there's rules to it, rules we call hermeneutics. And so after observing, we interpret. And we interpret with laws of hermeneutics, of application, of understanding, of taking the meaning of the text, of interpreting properly what these words say. And so if you don't properly interpret it in its context, as we talked about, then you will not understand it where it lies. If you pull a verse out from this page and isolate it, you have not handled the Word of God properly. And so understanding these laws, or even able to categorize these laws as Jesus did, it makes it absolutely necessary that you understand them in their context. And context exists several places, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Context is the verses that immediately surround that verse in the paragraph. Context is realizing that this isn't just some long list of laws, but a group of sermons that Moses is giving. That's a further context in the book of Deuteronomy. You could even say just this particular section of Deuteronomy can be set out in its context. But what is Deuteronomy? Well, it's a book in the Pentateuch, a book of Moses. And it sits also in its context in the whole revelation of Scripture. Where does it relate to 1 Kings and Genesis and those kind of things? And as you answer those questions, you start to understand that God has revealed himself in a book, and he has revealed himself chronologically. And as we take a simple understanding of this is Old Testament law and we are New Covenant people, it doesn't mean we simply dismiss these laws and say, well, they have nothing to do with us. Nor does it mean that we can solve all the problems of understanding these laws by just trying to decide which ones are ethical and which ones are civil or ceremonial. Those are three helpful categorical distinctions, but they don't really solve anything for us, because there isn't a single one of these laws that you could say is non-moral. I mean, take putting a parapet on your house. That's in chapter 22. Verse 8, it's a law about building codes, right? It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Well, that's a mere civil code. The house in the ancient world, animals on the bottom and storage and stuff like that, kind of a garage on the first floor, and then living spaces above that, and then the roof in a hot climate was a useful space. They would hang their laundry up there, and they would sometimes prepare food up there, and they would sometimes take a bath up there, and there was all kinds of things they would do on the top of their house. They could even entertain guests up there, and if they were to have people over to their house and someone fell off their roof, the problem would be that homeowner was negligent. He didn't take care of his guests. He didn't honor them properly by being thoughtful enough to make sure that his roof was a safe place to entertain. By building a parapet, a railing or a little wall or however that looked like in the ancient world, was a statement of concern and care for someone else. So it's a civil law, right? But isn't it also a moral law? Isn't that why verse 8 ends with, you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it? And so it's helpful to think about the laws in that kind of a way. And as I tried to continue to build on what Jesus says is the summary of the law and help you understand what the contents of 22 through 25 were, I came up with 9 different ways we see the law given to these people, 9 different ways. And I thought, that is bound to be like a 400-minute sermon. And so I took the 9 ways and I smashed them together. And I made 3 ways. 3 ways. We can handle 3 ways. I know you got 3 ways in you. And plus, this tiny pulpit could not handle 9 ways. Something bad happened to the big pulpit. This tiny pulpit can handle 3 ways, though. 3 ways to look at these sundry laws in Deuteronomy. 3 ways for you to not only look at them and understand them, but apply them to your life. Because ultimately, what we're talking about here is that the Word of God is applicable. It's relevant. That Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. And when Paul wrote that to Timothy, he was talking about the Old Testament. There is not a page and there is not a verse in your Bible that is not applicable in some way to you. That does not mean that these laws directly correlate to laws that you must obey word for word. And that's why hermeneutics has to be involved. And so in sharing with you these 3 ways of understanding the law, I hope that I'm teaching you how to read your Bible more carefully, how to interpret your Bible in context, how to observe, interpret, and apply. Because what you see when you read these laws is you see the character of God. You see God's concern for his people. What you see when you read these laws is you see not only theology, but you see great wisdom in the manifest wisdom of God. And so the 3 ways I want to look at these laws, and we're looking at 22 through 25, and I don't think we'll cover every single verse. There's some that I really don't want to read out loud to you. Oh, you'll find them later, I promise. The first way is I want to think about others. These laws make us think about others. Others. There is a preoccupation with other people in the book of Deuteronomy. You saw this in the 10 words, the 10 commandments given at Mount Sinai. You saw how much of a concern those laws had for your relationship to God. And then the second tablet, the second half of those laws were all about the horizontal relationships that people are to honor with one another. Moses was concerned that his people would be concerned, not first and foremost with their rights, but first and foremost with God and his rights. And then Moses' second concern is that his people would be concerned not with what they deserved or what they demanded or what they thought would be just for them, but that they would be concerned rightly with others. And you can look at these chapters and see how many of these laws speak of other people and how we ought to treat other people. A prime example opens chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. It's no finder keeper, losers weepers when it comes to cattle and ox and a yo-yo or whatever it is you find in ancient Israel. I don't think yo-yos were invented. But whatever it was that was found needed to be returned. It needed to be cared for until that possession was brought back. I mean, that's a concern that can only be explained if other people's stuff is more important than your stuff. That a regard and a concern for your neighbor, this verse calls him your countryman, a word used 6 times in this passage. And I tell you that not to show you that I can count to 6. I can. That was 3. But to tell you that when you're studying your Bible, you need to notice things. You need to have your eyes open so you see at the end of verse 1, or at the beginning of verse 1, not see your countryman's ox. And at the end of verse 1, back to your countryman. Verse 2, if your countryman is not near you or you do not know him, look at the end of verse 2. Your countryman looks for it, then you shall restore it to him. All the way down in verse 4, a countryman's donkey. What's going on here? Well, later, even an Edomite in 23, verses 7 through 8, will be called a countryman. Other translations of the Bible would use the word brother. Do you see this concern for neighbors, this concern for others, this concern for a preoccupation with and a concern for the needs that other people have? Neighbors and brothers are to be cared for and preferred above convenience and self. You see this throughout chapter 22, the mama bird situation. We looked at it a little bit a few weeks ago, verses 6 and 7. I mean, this law seems weird to us. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you will take for yourself. The young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. What's that about? Well, it's an ancient law of conservation. If you wipe out the whole nest, there will be no eggs left, no birds left for the next guy who comes along. This isn't an agricultural law. This isn't about farming. This is about a wild bird. So if you were out in the wilderness, if you were on a journey, they didn't have truck stops back then. You had to figure out how to survive. And part of that survival was to eat what you found. And what you found was a bunch of eggs. You found a good thing. But you weren't to eat a bunch of eggs and mama bird fried chicken too. You were supposed to leave her for the next time you passed by so that that species could be continued. He even ties it to that you would prolong your days. I think in this verse you do see some kind of reverence for a maternal sense, reverence for motherhood in a verse like this. That's why he uses the same language as honoring your parents in the 5th commandment. But ultimately, this isn't about, and you have to be careful. I mean, I can't even say this stuff without thinking, is someone think that I'm going to pass around a Greenpeace deal? Do you think that's what I'm saying here? Because there is a Deuteronomic theology of animals in these chapters. And this is part of others. The preoccupation with others would include neighbors and brothers and Edomites and even animals. And there is a Christian worldview, a God-centered worldview that we have a foundation for in the Old Testament that views creatures in a certain way. The mother bird is one example. The lost animal is another example. Throughout this passage, you'll see several animals mentioned. Chapter 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." We all know that verse because it's a New Testament verse that Paul uses, and I'll talk more about that in a second, but what does it mean? That's where you got to start with the Bible. What does that just even mean? Because you're not a farmer like me, an urban chicken farmer, you may not know about threshing. I'm all about threshing, chicken threshing. What happened? There was a giant millstone, and people could push it if they were named Samson, but normally you would have an ox pushing that giant millstone, and it would grind against this basin, and in this basin would be grain that would be torn up and the rough stuff taken off and the chaff so that it would be separate from the wheat. And so in this process of threshing, some Israelites, feeling rather stingy, maybe the crop was low that year, would make sure that the ox that was pushing would have his mouth tied shut so that he could not snack. If you were an ox and you were threshing, you would snack too. Threshing is hard. Oxes are big. Snacks are good. These are all biblical principles. And as this ox went, some Israelites found it to be convenient or economical to wrap up his mouth and not let him eat. God forbid it. Why? Well, I think there's lots of reasons for that. The first reason God forbid it is that it's not kind to an animal. There is some kind of kindness, some kind of stewardship that God expects people to have over the animal kingdom. You see this in the book of Genesis when God makes animals. He puts men, human beings, over animals. In so doing, he tells the man to name animals. Animals are part of his stewardship. This doesn't mean that I think it's wise for you to devote your life to Bengal tigers. I mean, you could do that maybe, but I don't necessarily think you are being an extremely biblical worldview person if you are infatuated and wrapped up and almost borderline worshiping animals. Because a full treatment of what the Bible would say about animals would not only include that animals are a stewardship, but it would definitely include, probably more clear than anything else, is that animals are delicious. They are delicious. And I'm not being funny. They are. God even likes the way they smell when you burn them. He does. But God does not approve of the wanton disregard for life of anyone. And so Christians should respect animals. And I think of verses in Deuteronomy when I kick my dog. I do. And I think, how do you repent to a dog? And I don't know how. So I tell the Lord, "Lord, I hate that dog. Help me to be kind to my animal." And that's how I would apply a verse about kindness to animals. It would be having a worldview that says that others are more important than myself. That other people's possessions, that other people's resources should be valuable to me. That's what preferring others is about. What else does the muzzle the ox thing? What does it mean? Well, it goes on to mean so much more in 2 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy. Paul uses and quotes that verse and then says, "Is God concerned about oxen?" Well, he's asking it rhetorically. What's the answer? I don't know, Paul. Yeah, no. What do you want? And Paul answers his question. He makes this verse to show us the principle that preachers of the word should not be muzzled in their work either. And he talks about it carefully, and he talks about it gently in 2 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 4. He's going through these passages showing you that preachers that work hard in the word are worthy of honor. That to not remunerate them for their work, not to pay them for their work, would be an injustice. It would be a similar injustice to do that to an ox. What's God care more about is a better way to understand Paul's question. Well, that part is easy with a Deuteronomic theology of animals and a biblical worldview. You would start with this. People are more important than creatures. Sorry, kitten lovers. It's true. People are more important than creatures. That doesn't mean you should douse creatures with gasoline. It doesn't. I think that would be unwise. I think that would be in many ways ungodly. Unless it was a stewardship issue and you lived on a farm and you had too many cats and you got to take care of them. But a balanced approach to the way you think about animals is a very biblical thing. You kill them swiftly because it's kind. So we're talking about others. And this isn't the only verse. It's not just about your neighbor and his goats and stuff. What else do you see here? Probably one of the main emphasis you see in these three chapters when it comes to thinking about others is these chapters are committed to extolling the wisdom and the protection that is found in marriage. And this is closely related to another topic that is concerned with others, neighbors, brothers, creatures. There's an emphasis in these chapters on the protection and value of women. And you can't miss that. Scholars and commentators have looked at these passages and have been amazed that there is this much attention, this much matter given to the protection and promotion of women in the ancient world. Now, that flies in the face of everything that you learned at your public high school. I mean, you heard that the Bible is misogynistic. You learned that the Bible is anti-women. But nothing could be further from the truth. When you read these chapters in Deuteronomy, you come across texts, first in chapter 21, verses 15 through 21, that talks about how to deal with the problem of polygamy in the ancient world. And polygamy was a huge problem. It was not God's creation. It was not God's intention. That's why he made Adam and Eve, and not Adam and Eve and Julia and other ladies. Just one lady, one guy. I mean, that's a creational principle. And so you see chapter 21, 15 through 21, weighing in on how women are to be treated, how marriage is to be a protection for them, how there is extolled wisdom in God's creation in marriage. You see, marriage is not a human institution. It is a divine institution. And if you have the wrong view of marriage, if you think marriage is something that man created sociologically, or if you think marriage is whatever our culture defines it to be, you don't understand its origin is in the Bible. And so you run into a passage in chapter 22 that starts in verse 13 and runs all the way to verse 21. And it talks about a lot of different matters. I mean, you see a defiled bride and the punishment therein. God took sexual promiscuity very seriously because sex outside of marriage is wrong. This is something that's directly related to the character of God, something that is repeated and expanded on in the New Testament. This is why we can make a distinction between shellfish being prohibited, polyester being prohibited, and homosexuality being prohibited. because you need to look at every one of these verses carefully, understand what they're saying, and understand what it is saying about the character of God. And so as we look at the rights of women, we see in chapter 22, a defiled bride would receive a punishment that was just. But it was never a punishment that was without evidence. This was not men running wild and punishing and killing women in the Old Testament. This was a serious cultural expectation that came from God himself, that marriage beds should be pure. And falsehood in that was taken as seriously as any crime could be taken. You see the justice in this in chapter 22, verse 22. The punishment for adultery is death. That's how serious God takes marriage. That's how much God hates divorce, promiscuity. Adultery is punished by death in the Old Testament. I mean, to think about that and to think of even the examples we have in the New Testament, where the ruling class of Jews pulled a person out of an adulterous situation and were all gathering around to stone the woman. This was a direct contradiction of Deuteronomy 22:22, which says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Jesus confronted them in their hypocrisy because the man was not present. It was made clear that in a relationship that was illicit, that was adulterous, both the offenders were to be punished. But they weren't following God's law exactly. They had modified it. They have amended it. Well, maybe you say, well, why don't we kill them now? And that's an excellent question. The reason we don't kill them now is because the Bible demands, with proper hermeneutics, that you study it more carefully than that. What was this law given to? It says in that very verse, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. This was a law given by Moses to the people of Israel for their practice in Canaan. This is how they were to live. And now we have more full revelation that God no longer is operating in a particular people group. That when he sent the Messiah to his people, the people who he had chosen rejected his Messiah. And when they rejected him, the covenant that God had made with them was broken and temporarily set aside so that God's plan of getting glory and giving salvation to all the nations would be accomplished. And God does not do that through a particular ethnicity. He doesn't do that through a particular nation that he has called and marked out anymore. His time working with Israel has met a pause. And according to the scheme that we see in Romans 9 through 11 in the book of Revelation, a time will come when a people called Israel will have national repentance and restoration. But until that time, we are under a new covenant. This is biblical language. And you say, well, that was a lot of work. I can't say all that. You know, all they say on the news is, well, then why don't you kill adulteresses? Well, I can explain it, but it's going to take me more than 2 minutes. Is that a problem? I know we're short attention span people, but we need more than 2 minutes to thoughtfully think about how the wisdom of God is extolled and applied. And that's how you do it. You understand that we are not a national people. That is not a sacral society. There is a difference between what is civil and what is religious for us now. And so we can move through these passages understanding that we are under a new covenant, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law. And now we find ourselves, according to the New Testament, under the law of Christ. That does not mean that Deuteronomy 22:22 does not apply to us. It applies. Because this statement tells us what God thinks of adultery. Do you think if he hated it to the point that he killed the offenders in the Old Testament, that that was the rule? Do you think he approves of it now? Do you think now he sees the beautiful love of a pure and new marriage, and as that relationship is battered by sin and battered by temptation, and one of those partners decides to leave, do you think that pleases God now, but it offended him in the Old Testament? You see, the times have changed. The nation has changed. The language has changed. The surrounding culture has changed. People's system of ethics have continued to decay. But who God is and what God believes remains the same, because God doesn't change. And that's how you have to read the Bible. You have to read it carefully. And you have to see that God is about protecting the innocent, about punishing the guilty, of extolling marriage. So 22 goes on to say the betrothed need to be protected, verses 23 and 24. A rapist needs to be killed for his crime. It's a capital offense. And the innocent in this horrible crime is to be protected, verse 25 to 27. And then you see laws related not to rape, but to seduction, to a violation, and marriage being the result of that seduction. That was a protection in this ancient culture. We talked about it last time. Do not take your father's wife, 22, 30. All of these speak of God, his preference for women to be protected, marriage to be extolled, and all of them under the cover of a concern for others. Deuteronomy pays special attention to the rights of women. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. What's going on here? I mean, God's mad at adultery. God's mad at other indecent acts in marriage. Why is there divorce mentioned here? Well, in other places, we can see God say that he hates divorce. But in reality, divorce existed in Israel. And so Moses knew that it was necessary that he communicated how divorce should be handled if its evil presence was in Israel, and it was. And so he goes on to explain how this should be treated. And it's really a simple explanation that she goes and marries another man and he divorces her. It is not okay for her to return to her first husband. Harder question, how do you apply that in the church? Well, the answer isn't, well, does it matter? Throw it in the trash. It's the Old Testament. The answer is it needs to be looked at carefully. That the new covenant revelation about Jesus' teaching, Paul's teaching about divorce, has priority, but the background of their teaching isn't in conflict with Deuteronomy 24. And so we try to apply Deuteronomy 24 carefully, not willy-nilly. It has to do with the wife, not with the husband. The elders had a conversation where they talked about this not 6 months ago, and we turn to this passage. We didn't apply this passage to this particular case. Why? Because it was about a man. It wasn't about the wife. And this passage is about the wife. Why? Because God pays special attention to women's rights in the book of Deuteronomy. It didn't inform our, it didn't define our decision based on Deuteronomy 24. This is how we'll act. You know what it did? It informed our decision. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy has great concern for widows. In the world today, countries like India, widows are still the lowest possible form of life in their world. They are harassed, they are maligned, they are mistreated all over the world today. But in Israel, it wasn't to be so. Women were given the right to worship God as men were in Deuteronomy 12:12. There was a prohibition against the special prohibition against female slavery in chapter 15. Even the newlywed woman was taken care of in Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, in a special way. And in this section, there is a law about the army. Remember that one? 24, verse 5. A couple gets married. The husband is not allowed to serve in the army for a full year. Honeymoon. Off the army. He still has to work and stuff. If any of you do a one-year honeymoon and claim Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, either you have a lot of money or you're not reading your Bible carefully. But is there something to be said there? Is there wisdom about marriage? Is there a concern for a wife? Certainly, if you take these principles as they are in the text and represent them properly in the text, you will understand what God is trying to teach his people. He cared for them. And the way that men treat women is a thermostat. By the way, the air conditioning isn't fixed yet. It's a thermostat that speaks to how a culture is. In other words, you can look at a country and you can tell the spiritual climate of that country by the way that that country treats women. God knew this in Israel, and so he made marriage itself a protective institution. But God understood that not all women were married, and not all married women were secure. There were bad husbands and polygamists and divorce and widows, and some of them are in the Bible. Even good men like David got it wrong on this. Gideon, Solomon, Lamech, Abraham, Jacob, Esau, all of them were polygamists. And every single one of them, you can look and say, look at the stress and tension and problems and global warfare that were caused by polygamy, not God's design. And so God in his word puts the ideal as monogamy in Genesis 2 and throughout the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to know that when you study these texts related to the treatment of women in the Old Testament, I have studied them, I do not feel the need to apologize for any of them. They are wise. They are benevolent. They are divine. And so when we look at this book, we see Deuteronomy 17, 17, the king was never expressly prohibited. He was never to take on other wives. The wisdom of God in extolling marriage, the protection and value of women, all of this under the category of others. Well, there's a second category that if we were to look at all of these laws in 22 through 25, it would be the category of holiness. The category of holiness. First category, others. And I talked about lots in there, neighbors, brothers, creatures, women, etc. The second category, holiness. And the first part of that is there's an emphasis on purity. We saw that in chapter 22. What does it say? Don't mix seed in the field. So if you're going to plant your grapes, don't put strawberries between the grapes. Why? Well, commentators have tried to explain that. Well, you know, there's probably something in the ancient world that would cause strawberries to have a bad virus, and God was protecting his people from a bad virus. And what? Huh? I don't say it that bad. I'm making fun of them. But they try to find a natural explanation for this. Why can't you mix two kinds of fruits in the field? Why can't you mix multiple kind of fabrics unless you're a priest? Chapter 22, verse 11, the priest things in Leviticus. Why can't you yoke a donkey and an oxen together? Well, ultimately, Paul's going to tell you, you know why you can't yoke a donkey and an oxen together? Because they're completely different creatures. It wouldn't work. Therefore, do not marry an unbeliever. What? Paul, are you okay there? I thought that was about creatures and fields and like the leather stuff that you tie them together with. It is. But what's the principle about? Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, shows you exactly what the principle is about. It's a principle about purity. It's a principle about mixture. The emphasis in holiness is on purity, so much so that in all of Israelite life, God wanted the Israelites to look at their life, all the various parts of their life, and be able to say, our lives are pure. They're not mixed. They're not chaotic. We don't sow seed like this. Some of this kind of seed, some of this kind of seed, Canaanite style. Pray to the evil gods and just hope it rains. Blah, 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 blah. Canaanites. That's how Canaanites farmed. And so God said, your farming is to be done with order and with care and with organization. You are to be my people. You are to represent me. You don't yoke a donkey and an oxen together. It's bad for the yoke and the bad for the oxen. That wasn't English. Why don't you do it? Well, it wouldn't work good. Look at it. It's all cattywampus. But why else don't you do it? Because it's not orderly. It's chaotic. It's what the other pagan peoples do. The people who live however they want to live. The people whose lives aren't governed, every bit of it, by the word of God. You see, this emphasis on holiness was an emphasis on purity. And anytime there was something mixed, whether it was meat and milk in kosher food, or whether there was tassels on the four corners of their clothing, do you think there's a reason for tassels on the four corners of their clothing? So they could go, that's not what tassels are for. They don't have any purpose. That was me cleaning my nose with a tassel. What were they for? Well, they were for that these people would look a certain way, that they would be set out. And that's the second part. And there's an emphasis on purity, and there's an emphasis in holiness on separateness. Canaanites didn't do four corners. They killed the thing, put on its clothes, and worshiped the sun. You know, I mean, they didn't have a lot of rules in their society. But the Israelites did. Why? Because they knew God. Because they represented him. And so they looked different and they acted different. I mean, you know, there's a classic camping verse. Go outside the camp, dig a hole, go potty in the hole, bury it up. It's in chapter 3. I'm not going to show it to you because you all read it right now. And it will be distracting. Why? Why does that matter to God? Because the Canaanites didn't do it that way. They didn't care for others. They didn't have any kind of concern about plumbing. They just went. And this was not clean. So obviously there is some wisdom behind this. You know, with our scientific world, we know that that's yucky. Is that a scientific term? But even more significantly, what's happening there? God's people are different. God's people are pure. God's people were separate. God's people were clean. What's another aspect of their holiness? It led to acceptable worship. That's why chapter 23 starts with lots of verses that may or may not make you snicker, but bad things happen to people that would cause them to be excluded from the assembly of worship. Why? Because God was mean to people who had a bad accident happen to them? No. They were provided for. They were still part of the society. There were ways that they could worship God, but they were not to be part of the assembly. Why? Because it was a reminder that no people should be part of the assembly. That all people are dirty. All people are impure. All people are separate from God. And so these people who have some sort of leprosy or some other marking that would keep them from being a part of the assembly, even to the 10th generation, it was a reminder of something far more significant, that God is holy and he demands how he will be worshiped. You don't get to make it up. Nothing is more clear to me than that the book of Deuteronomy is inspired by God, because no human being could ever come up with all this stuff. I mean, there's a lot going on here. And it only makes sense if you understand that God is not like us. He is fundamentally different than us. And he's demonstrating it in these laws on holiness and leprosy and exclusion from the assembly. Finally, these laws speak of righteousness. And these are the laws that are obviously connected to the ethical demands of a holy God. These are laws about righteousness. This is the gender distinctions we see in creation. It is not simply a politically charged issue, the issue of homosexuality or gender distinctions. It's historic Christianity. It goes all the way back to Israel. And Christians have to seek how to communicate this in a way that doesn't sound like hate-mongering, but never compromises on what God's word says. We are to love people who are confused about gender, confused about homosexuality, so that we can minister the gospel to them, but we cannot change what God has said. And so we see a gender distinction in 22 about transvestism, the wearing of the opposite gender's clothing. You see it in 25, verses 11 through 12, in a woman being punished because she inappropriately handles a man. Why? Why is that in there? It's just so weird. You know, the reason it's in there and the reason it sounds weird to us is because even we misunderstand the amazing creational distinctions between men and women. God made them to show us his wisdom and to show us that this is his universe. And that's the way things exist. So we see his righteousness and gender distinctions in creation in 22 and 25. We see his commitment to justice. That's an aspect of his righteousness for the disenfranchised. And this overlaps with the concern for others. Chapter 24, 14 through 15, oppressed servants or servants are to never be oppressed. There's a concern for the slaves, for the disenfranchised, for those who do not have. There's a concern for true justice in 24, verse 15. And 16, a father is never to be punished for the crimes of his son, and a son for the crimes of the father. Chapter 25, 1 through 3, there's never to be an egregious punishment. There was a limit in their justice, that if this was the kind of crime that demanded 40 lashes, it was never to go over that. And to know that that would be used on our Lord himself as he went towards the cross to atone for the sins of the world reminds us of the massive impact that God made on society as he defined what morality is, what justice is, what righteousness is. What else do you see about righteousness? You see integrity and honesty. Loans given in chapter 24 are not to have interest for Israelites, but foreigners could be charged interest. It was a love for the brethren. It wasn't honest. It wasn't with integrity. If you were to make a vow, chapter 23, verses 21 to 23, that your yes was to be yes, your no was to be no. You had to keep your vow to the Lord. It'd be better to not make a vow to the Lord. All of these examples, we start to see Deuteronomy in its most foreign parts, chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, all representing the wisdom of God, all showing us that this isn't some hacked together material by a later editor, but showing us this was the heart of God through his prophet Moses, showing his people that they were not to have a single area of life, of thought, of heart, that wasn't concerned for others, infatuated with his holiness, and understanding his true righteousness. It used to be a song we sang when I was a little kid in the man-centered movement called, Lord, I want to be more holy. In my heart, you know that one? No, just the man-centered movement? So we used to sing this little song. And then it would change up. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. And then it'd change up. Lord, I want to be forgiving in my heart, in my heart. Anybody? One person ever heard that song? It's because I'm singing it so flat? Praise the Lord. Roward's heard the song. Phil, you heard the song. All right, there's four of us that were in that Sunday school class. And how I was in Phil Hall's Sunday school class, I have no idea. There's a problem with that song. I'm glad nobody knows it. Because you can't just be like Jesus in your heart. And you can't just be holy in your heart. And you can't just experience forgiveness in your heart. It's all of life that God demands. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, He demands all of you. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your holy and matchless word, for its infinite wisdom. We pray that you would continue to teach us as we study this great book, as you lead your people into their future with you. May we see these corollaries and these applications crystal clear as how we are to apply the wisdom of God to our own Christian lives. God, we thank you for Christ, for the salvation that we have in Him, that everything is reoriented around the cross, but your word is always true into all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.